You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
If you would please join with me in turning to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, we're going to read beginning at verse 5. We'll read down to verse 15. Actually, let's read beginning at verse 1. Matthew 10, verse 1. And summoning his 12 disciples, Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belt, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay there until you leave. Now as you enter the house, give it your greeting, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you leave that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do give you thanks. Praise is in our hearts and in our lips to you for the ruling this week that will mean that many babies that would have been murdered in the womb will now live. We give you thanks for this. And Lord, may we, in the midst of the chaos that follows, be faithful and courageous to take every opportunity to make clear to this world that its great problem is not really its morality, but its spiritual death. And to give the good news of your Son, who came into the world to save sinners like us, died on the cross to pay for all the sins of all who will trust in Him. And in Him, there is life, eternal life, life everlasting. Lord, strengthen us to be good messengers of that good news of reconciliation. We gather today as your church. We have need of your word. We thank you for the joy it is to gather together, to sing praises together, to open your word together. And we ask you now, Lord, to teach us. Grant me clear thinking, clear communication, and be with our minds and hearts as we listen. That your church would be edified, built up in its faith. We do, Lord, know that there are some who will hear me today who don't know your Son, and we ask for them that you would save them. We ask all these things in the powerful and beautiful and wonderful name of Jesus, our Savior, our King, our Shepherd. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, as we came to Matthew chapter 10, we began to think about the issue of disciple making. Because our Lord is obviously dealing with His disciples, and our Lord is the master trainer of those who will serve in ministry in the days that would follow His training of them. And so we're thinking about what He did and thinking about what application it has for what we do in ministry. This is something we see in the Bible. The Bible tells us, the gospel accounts tell us, what Jesus did. We have to ask the question, why? Why do the gospel writers tell us what Jesus did? One reason, of course, is because it gives us the facts of our faith. If you wondered where did the 12 apostles come from? How did they come to be apostles? How were they chosen as disciples? Well, the Bible gives us that information. And so one reason we're given these facts is that we would understand where we came from, how it came to be. But some of the details included in these accounts would not be necessary if that's all the Spirit of God wants us to know. If all God wanted us to know is how the 12 apostles came to be, all that Matthew would have had to record was how Jesus commissioned the 12 and then called them as His apostles. But He tells us more than that. And so we have to wonder why the additional details. Well, one reason might be that we would see Jesus, that we would see our Redeemer, that we would glory in Him, because on display is our Shepherd. And He's preparing His men to serve His church. The cross already in view, the resurrection already before Him, the ascension already before Him. These men are to be the foundation for the church that Jesus will build. And so you see Christ taking the care and the concern and the time to train the shepherds who will serve under the chief shepherd and take care of His church in its first generation. And as we've said throughout the Gospel of Matthew, I mean, really in a very real sense, every sermon could be entitled the same, which is, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And so there's no doubt that these things are recorded that we might look at Jesus and glory in Him and thank God for our Savior. But after you get past the facts and after you get past the glory of our Lord, I think there's another reason why the details are given to us, and that is one aspect of His glory on earth was His wisdom. Why did Jesus do what He did, and why did He do it the way that He did it? And is there anything for us to learn from how He trained His men? I think there is. On display is His perfect wisdom, and if we want to be wise in our ministry training, then we would do well to pay attention to the way that He trained His men. And so we've been thinking about that, and this morning we're going to continue thinking about that today, both this morning and this evening, because we'll spend all of our time today in verses 5 through 15. We're going to be looking at six elements for a successful ministry mission. Christ calls the 12 to Himself, commissions them as apostles, and then He gives them instructions. They're going to go out on a training mission. It's real ministry. The ministry mattered. It counted. You're dealing with souls. It never doesn't count. So this is real ministry they're engaging in, yet our Lord is training them at the same time. This is ministry with oversight. This is ministry with feedback. This is ministry that is a part of a training process. And as He gives them instructions, we recognize six elements necessary to this mission they're being sent out on, six things they're to be aware of and pay attention to and listen to Him about. And as we look at those six elements, we learn something about a mindset for ministry, and we learn something about godly practices in ministry. So this morning we're going to look at four of those. Tonight we'll come back and look at the other two, but let me give you the six in advance, and then we'll note each one as we come to them. Six elements necessary for successful ministry, a successful ministry mission. First of all, where to go. He's going to tell them where to go. Second, what to declare. Wherever they go, what are they to say? He's going to give them that. Third, what are they to do? Not just what are you to say, but what are you to do in each of these villages and towns where you go? What are you to do? Fourth, how are you to prepare? How are you to prepare? Fifth, where are you to stay? And sixth, when are you to leave? So, where to go, what to declare, what to do, how to prepare, where to stay, when to leave. And while some of these elements, I think, especially have application, we think about the ministry of missions, so new work, taking the gospel to an area and seeing it established, planting a new church, I think many of these six elements have special application there, but there are lessons for us in the life of a church that's already established like this one that go on instructing us about how we do ministry and how we train people for ministry. So as I said, we'll look at the first four this morning, come back and look at the other two tonight. Our first point is this: where are they to go? Verses 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This is where I want you to go. I want you to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I don't want you to go to the Gentiles. I don't want you to go to the Samaritans. I want you to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, you got to recognize right away, don't you, that these men are living in a unique time in salvation history. Christ gives them, on this occasion, a limited mission that reflects something special that God did in the life and the history of the nation Israel. The gospel has always been for the whole world. That has always been true. From Genesis to Revelation, the gospel is for the whole world. But during the Old Testament era, God determined that the primary instrument He would use for the advancement of the knowledge of Himself would be a people, a particular nation, Israel. He made a covenant with that people. He gave unique privileges to that people. Paul talks about this in the book of Romans, the privilege of being a Jew. Is there no advantage? He asks, and he answers there much in every way. And he talks about the unique privileges given to that people during the Old Testament era. God made a covenant with them. God gave them privileges. And as a result, God gave them special instructions, and they had a unique responsibility. So that when the promised king arrived, when their Messiah arrived, when the king of the Jews, who is the king of the world, arrives, it would be first reported to them. This was a part of their privilege. This was also part of their responsibility. I mean, they were meant to be a light to the nations. So the news would first go to them. This is what God planned. This is what He ordained. And the way they responded to that good news would say something about their spiritual condition. Your king has arrived. Now, how will you respond to them? John the Baptist prepared them. He told them that he was on the scene to announce their king. And then the king has arrived, and Jesus is declaring this, and his men were to declare this. And the question is, how would Israel respond to the message that their king had arrived? And sadly, the way they responded as a nation, as a people, to that message reflected the rightness of the judgment that would follow that. Because as Jesus builds His church, now the primary instrument for the advancement of the knowledge of Yahweh is not the nation Israel. Now the primary instrument for the advancement of the knowledge of God is the church. A church in which the dividing wall has been torn down, and together there is one people of God, Jew and Gentile in the same body. But working this truth out historically, it had to be that first the message would go to Israel. Their responsibility was to take it to the world. We're going to see they did not receive, as a whole, not individual Israelites, but as a nation, they did not receive their king. And the resulting judgment was, now the gospel goes to the world. And the primary instrument for the advancement of the gospel would be the church. This is made plain in the ministry of Paul. Paul, a Jew himself, gives voice both to the unique way in which the gospel is to be proclaimed at first and also to the judgment that follows that. Why don't you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 13 so you can read this with me as I read it, because it's a little bit of a lengthy passage. Acts chapter 13. First, listen to what Paul explains about the preaching of the gospel in the very earliest stages of the church's life. You've got to recognize we're seeing a transition happen in history. This is one of the most unique periods in all the history of the world that we read about in our Bibles regarding the first century. Acts 13, verse 32, Paul says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children." What God promised to the fathers, He's speaking now as a Jewish man, "this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, He has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, He says also in another Psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Paul is preaching this in a synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. Crowd is Jewish. The listeners are Jewish. Christ fulfills promises made to David, made to the nation. And here's the result of what he's accomplished. Forgiveness of sins is declared in his name, and everyone who receives him will be forgiven of what they could never, ever atone for by their own works as they sought to keep the law of Moses. Verse 40, "Beware therefore lest what is said in the prophet should come about." Be careful how you hear this good news, he says. Verse 41, "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. So there's an interest, there's a curiosity, there's a desire. Tell us more. Now look down to verse 44. "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." Now you have a setting in which the cities gather together. Gentiles are present. Paul is preaching the good news. There's a jealousy in the Jews. They revile him publicly. And Paul makes the point that your response demonstrates the rightness of the judgment of God, that this message, which necessarily had to come to you at first, goes to the world. And the instrument God will use to get that message to the world is the church of Jesus Christ. That issue now is settled. The Bible makes it clear. Salvation history has made it clear. I do believe that during the tribulation period, which is ahead of us, it has not yet arrived, God will again turn His attention to the nation Israel in a unique way, and there'll be a great outpouring of salvation upon ethnic Jews at the end of the age. But during this age in which we're living, now Jews are saved in small numbers. The majority of the church is Gentile. May the Lord save many Jewish people in this day in which we're living. But this is the reality that we're living in. That's been settled. But here's the question: is there anything in what we see Jesus doing that now we can take and apply to our mission? It was unique what He's telling to these men. "I don't want you to go to the Gentiles. I don't want you to go to the Samaritans. I want you to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That is historically redemptive history. That's unique. But is there something we learn from this? And I think there is, and it's as simple as this. You go where Jesus tells you to go. You go where Jesus tells you to go. And as you begin to look at the New Testament, there's a pattern that becomes clear, which is the gospel moves from internal spheres of influence to external spheres of influence. You receive the gospel. You come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Where does your gospel witness begin? It begins in your closest relations. But it doesn't stop there. We're responsible to be gospel witnesses to the relationships that are nearest to us, but it never stops with the relationships that are nearest to us. We are His witnesses, and there's a responsibility the church has to reach its world with the gospel. And so you move from the spheres of influence that are closest to you outward. The gospel continues to expand in its witness outward, even to the ends of the earth. This was the first message in Acts chapter 1, before the Spirit of God was given. Acts 1 verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Now listen, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. City of Jerusalem, region of Judea, fanning outward to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You see, from internal spheres of influence outward to the ends of the earth. That hasn't changed. So we miss the mark when we are not faithful in gospel witness in what is nearest to us. And we miss the mark if our faithfulness in gospel witness only extends as far as those relationships that are nearest to us. We have to do both if we're going to be faithful with the gospel. And though that is the simplest point, it's amazing how many churches go astray at that very point. I was young and now I'm old, and I've been around a lot of churches. And it's amazing how many churches talk about their heart for missions, will brag about the percentage of their budget that goes to missions, that show no interest in reaching the souls in their backyard, will give money to reach to the ends of the earth, but the baptistry has dust in it because there's no one we're reaching right here. If you think you have a heart for missions, but you don't have a heart for your neighbor, you're really self-deceived about your heart for evangelism. If you pray for the nations, but you don't pray for the person who works in the cubicle next to you, you're self-deceived about your burden for evangelism. Man, if the Lord has saved you, the first place you begin is your family. Do your family members know Jesus? And then you begin to work outward to those other sets of relationships, beginning with what's nearest to you. Then you work your way out in gospel witness. But in the same sort of way, there are churches that are all about reaching people in their backyard and don't seem to have any interest at all in a missions effort that reaches to the ends of the earth. That's missing the mark also. Yes, we begin here, but we don't stop here. Which is why you would strive to plant a church in Katy, Texas. Which is why you care about supporting seminaries all over the world, helping to support the work of the church in other places all over the world. It's not one or the other. It's both at the same time. But to be faithful, you begin right where you are, and then you move your way outward with the world in mind. The rest of the world in mind. I think hand in hand with that, it is true to say, when you think about church ministry, you have to have a strong home base if you're going to actually be able to have an influence on worldwide missions. You know, the church with 30 members that they give $60 a month to 20 missionaries. Thank God for their heart to do what they can. But sometimes those same churches, as I said, they're not focused on ministry at home. So it's both at the same time, and there has to be a strong home base to be able to have a worldwide influence when we think about evangelism. Are we clear in our understanding of how to do evangelism and missions, and are we clear that we have a responsibility both at home and abroad, and are we embracing both? So the first lesson we learn from what Jesus does, he tells his men where to go. In their case, they have a very focused mission. In our case, it comes down to this: will we go where Jesus told us to go? And he's told us to begin where we are, but then not to stop where we are. Because the gospel is to go forth to the ends of the earth. Second element, you see, not only does he tell them where to go, he tells them what to say. Verse 7, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want you to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you are going, I want you announcing. Keruso, again, is the word group there. The idea of a public spokesman on behalf of someone with more authority. You are announcing a message that's been given to you. And what they were to announce was the good news of the kingdom of God, and specifically the nearness of that kingdom. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. The king has come. The king is present. Salvation is near. What a unique time in the history of the world to be walking the planet when the Creator has set His feet on the planet. When the eternal Son of God has taken to Himself a sinless human nature, born of a virgin, and has actually come to the earth. When, if you're living in Judea or Samaria, at some point, you are Galilee. At some point, you're going to meet with your Creator face to face. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is there anything in the message that we can apply to our mission? It's easy to see, isn't it? I mean, we preach the same Savior. We declare what He did in history, what He did to save sinners, that the work has been done, it's completed, it's finished. There's nothing else to be accomplished. We don't have to bring Him down from heaven, He already came. We don't have to bring Him up from the grave, He's already been raised. The message is as near to you as your mouth and your heart. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It is finished, He said from the cross. It has all been done. We tell that story. But we can also say this, and we're going to see it in a moment of the Great Commission, He's given us much more to say than simply the message that He came and lived and died and has been raised and came to save sinners. He's given us more to teach than just that. And so I think the way we can apply it is this. You say whatever the King has told you to say. You go wherever He's told you to go. You say whatever He's told you to say. In other words, we are called to be faithful with a message that has been entrusted to us. Matthew 28, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. You go where I've told you to go, you say what I've told you to say. And everything I've given you to announce, that's what you're to announce. That's what you're to teach. All that I've commanded you. Which is why you pick up on this word again and again in the New Testament. It's such a sweet word. Entrusted. Time and again, the New Testament speaks to believers about a stewardship. And the stewardship has to do with words that have been entrusted to us. A message that has been put into our hands. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4 says, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. You've given us a message, God. You've entrusted us with the gospel, and now we are to declare it in a way that isn't trying to please people, but always striving to please you, the one who put these words into our trust. Entrusted. Anybody ever entrusted you with something? Now you take this and you take care of it. I'm trusting you with it. Well, that's what's been done with the church and the scriptures. The Word of God. We have a stewardship. We've been entrusted. Galatians 2:7, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. Paul says, Peter and I had a different assignment. The primary focus of my preaching was going to be the Gentile world. The primary focus of Peter's preaching was going to be the Jewish world. But we had both been entrusted with the Word of God, with the gospel. 1 Timothy 1:11 says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Just trying to show you how often this word is used. I'm not giving you all of them, just a sampling of them. But how often this is how God speaks to us about what we're to do with His Word. I've entrusted you with something. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Manifested in His Word through the preaching that I've been entrusted with, Paul says. 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We go out into the world and say to the world, be reconciled to God. And here's how reconciliation happens. And that message, God entrusted to us. So that our attitude about preaching the gospel is what Paul expresses in 1 Corinthians 9:16. He says, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. Just stop there for a moment and say this. Dear believer, please be careful about boasting concerning that which you should do. I mean, when God gives you a responsibility, it's an assignment. So if you simply do what you should do, you don't boast in that. You're thankful that God gave you the assignment, that He gave you the responsibility, that He gave you the opportunity. It's not something to boast about. You're simply doing what you should do. And Paul takes that attitude and applies it to the gospel. He says, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. Do you get that? If I want to do it, it's rewardable. If I don't want to do it, I'm going to lose my reward. But it will not change the fact that I still have the responsibility because I've been entrusted with the gospel. Do you think like that? I have a responsibility to give the message of reconciliation. If I do it willingly, there's a reward. If I do it unwillingly, necessity is still laid upon me. Because I have the words of God in my heart as a result of having them in my hands. 2 Timothy 1:14 says it this way, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This is a responsibility we cannot carry out in our own strength. There's only one way to be faithful in it, and that is by the power of the Spirit of God Himself. So God has told us what to say, just like God told those men what to say. God in human flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, told them where to go. He told them what to say. He's told the church where to go. He's told us what to say. By the way, just as a side note, because sometimes we confuse things like the priesthood of the believer. I don't know if you guys grew up in a church context where that was talked about a lot, the priesthood of the believer, the priesthood of the believer in terms of interpreting Scripture and teaching Scripture. Sometimes there's a mindset that develops in the church where we all just do what is right in our own eyes. We all have the message. We're all responsible for the message. So we just go out and disseminate anything we want to in the name of Christ. I want you to understand the church is a household. And in a household, there's order. And one of the ways that shepherds are meant to watch over the church is its message. We have to distinguish between spheres of authority. The home is not the church. The church is not the home. There may be areas where you as a family, I'm talking now about not about primary issues. I'm talking about secondary issues. I'm not talking about orthodoxy versus heterodoxy. I'm not talking about truth and error. I'm just talking about judgment matters, freedom issues, where you might differ with us as a church, though you're a member of the church, and to teach that to your family. Again, I want to underscore secondary issues, not talking about heterodoxy, not talking about error, talking about judgment issues. There may be an area where you teach your family differently than this church. That is perfectly fine. That's your sphere of authority. But you cannot, in this church, teach anything you want to teach. There's order, there's authority found in the elders of this church, and the pulpit sets the trajectory even there. So that you're not free to teach just anything you want to in a Bible study class. You're not free to teach anything you want to in a small group setting. You're not even free to give counsel to other members of this church in a way that would undermine the shepherding work of the elders of this church. And in that way, we demonstrate we're submissive to the master of the house, who's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's order in how we think about disseminating the message. And I want to say one more time, I'm just talking about secondary issues, not primary issues. I mean, if someone in this church was teaching in their home that they didn't believe in the Trinity, then the elders would have a reason to talk to them as a member of this church. Even though you're just saying it in your home, you're saying something that would indicate you're not a Christian at all. So that's something, if we love you, we have to talk about that. So just trying to understand, as our church grows, you see, we're going to have more and more people that may not have had a lot of time in sound ecclesiology. How does a church function versus how the individual functions? And you know we're living in a time where all you have to do to get your message out is put up a YouTube channel or put yourself on Twitter. And so you have all these people speaking as individuals. I want you to understand the church is the Lord's household. And there's order as the message goes forth. If you understand that, would you say amen? So, where they're to go, what they're to say. Third, notice what they are to do. What they are to do. Verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. What they are to do. Again, this reflects the unique time in salvation history in which these men were living. Their ministry, this ministry mission, this short-term mission they're being sent out on, was going to actually just be an extension of Christ's work. They go out not just as His representatives, but representing a specific truth being communicated, which had to do with authentication. This was a time for signs. The healing of the sick, the raising of the dead, the cleansing of lepers, the casting out of demons. These are supernatural signs, not normative for all salvation history, taking place in this precise moment of salvation history to authenticate. Christ is being authenticated as the Messiah. Nicodemus voices this, "Teacher, we know that no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." So the signs testify Jesus really is the Messiah. And in fact, the signs matched up with Old Testament promise, Old Testament expectation. When the Messiah comes, this is what's going to happen. The eyes of the blind are going to be opened. The deaf will hear. The lame will walk. And as Jesus performs these miracles, God is saying, "This is my Son. This is your King. Listen to him." The apostles are being authenticated. Christ is going to die. He's going to be buried. He's going to be raised. He's going to ascend into heaven. how do we know these 12? Of course, Judas is going to commit suicide. He was chosen by Christ for a specific purpose. He fulfills that. He's the betrayer. But Paul is going to be commissioned by Jesus personally. You've got these, these apostles. How do we know they have authority? How do we know their message? I mean, God is giving new revelation. The New Testament revelation is coming into being. How do we know that revelation is trustworthy? Signs accompany their ministry so that they are authenticated. And as a result, the New Testament, the doctrine of the infant church is being authenticated. As the New Testament is coming into being, its truths are being authenticated by Almighty God through these powerful works. Which is why Paul was able to write in 2 Corinthians 12:12 these words. He says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." There are people who want you to believe that the miraculous has always been normative. And that even in the New Testament times, everybody was working miracles. Everybody was raising the dead. Every believer was casting out demons. I want you to know that's not true. It was the apostles and their representatives. Just like the apostles could represent Christ, there were some who represented the apostles who at times had supernatural ability worked at their hands. But it was not normative for every believer, and it's certainly not normative for all the ages of redemptive history. Most of salvation history has not involved miraculous signs. It happens when new revelation is being given, when a new era is coming into being, and that's what's happening here. And listen, if that's not true, what I just said, Paul would not have been able to say the signs of an apostle. If everybody's doing it, it wouldn't say anything about the apostles. So the fact he's able to say these were the signs of an apostle that indicates these were apostolic signs meant to authenticate these men. So you ask, is there anything here that can instruct us today? I mean, these men were to go out. What were they to do? They were to go out and not just preach the message, but perform the signs. Anything for us in that? Yes, exactly. There is. We're to do what the Lord has told us to do. Go where He tells us to go. Say what He tells us to say. Do what He's told us to do. And if you ask, are there signs today for faithful ministry? Are there signs for trustworthy churches? The answer is yes. And the signs, really you could say the sign, for our day is as simple as this. Are they faithful with what God has told them to do? Are they faithful with the Scriptures? Are they faithful to the Word of God? That's the sign. Humble submission to the Word of God. Careful obedience to the Word of God. Faithful confidence in the Word of God. We trust what the Word of God says, and we're going to practice what it says. Unswerving trust in the Word of God. You can release the gates of hell, and we're going to stand on the Word of God. That's the sign of a faithful church. It's not its numbers. It's certainly not how entertaining it is. Is it faithful to the Scriptures? In fact, I would challenge you to think about this. If you took the mega churches in the United States as a whole and you stopped measuring them by their money and by their numbers and you measured them by this one standard, are they faithful to the Scriptures? Are they doing what the Bible says the church is to be doing? One thing, for example, are they preaching the whole counsel of God? Or are they cafeteria lining it, you know? This might be a little touchy, so we're not going to say that. This will make people feel good, so we're going to say that. If you measure churches by their fidelity to God and His Word, how many of those mega churches would be found to be shameful, if churches at all? Our God, as I said, we're a household, and our God has identified how His household is to function. Paul says to Timothy, I've written these things to you so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And so, for example, the church is identified by its ordinances. Today we're going to partake of the Lord's table together. We witness baptisms together. Those are the two ordinances given to the church. Is the church faithful in its practice of the ordinances? Does it rightly understand the ordinances? And is it faithful in its practice of the ordinances? And then the Lord has told us what the elements of public worship is. Paul says to Timothy, until I come, give attention to the reading of the Scriptures. And on he goes. What do? You read the Bible, you explain the Bible, you apply the Bible. And we're told what the filling of the Spirit looks like. We're instructing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What does the church do? We sing together and we study together and we exhort each other all the more as we see the day approaching. Then we leave the gathering place and we serve as ministers of reconciliation. That's our calling. Simple, isn't it? It's simple, but it's powerful. In fact, it's so powerful that it is divinely empowered. Our Lord has not just told us what our mission is, He has told us what the weapons of our warfare are, and He has promised to be with us to the end of the age. I love what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:12. He says, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. You see, we don't have to sit around and say, what are we going to do to grow the church? We don't grow the church. Jesus builds His church. So what we do is operate with simplicity and godly sincerity. This is what the Master's told us to do. This is what He's told us to say. This is where He's told us to go. And we're going to be smart enough to just do what He says. And then watch as He powerfully does what we can't do. That's how you recognize a faithful church. And in all that activity, they were to conduct themselves in a way that made clear, that they understood the grace of God. Look at the end of verse 8. Freely you receive, freely give. What did you pay for what Jesus gave you? Nothing. What did you pay for the most glorious message you've ever heard? Nothing. So you make clear that what motivates you and what you do is pure. That you do what you do because you are one who has received the grace of God, and therefore you are ready to share the grace of God. Godly simplicity. Simple sincerity. Trusting what God has told us to do. Where you're to go, what you're to say, what you're to do. Fourth, finished with this morning, how you are to prepare. How you are to prepare. Verse 9, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. How are these men to prepare for this short-term mission trip? The answer is they are not. They're not to prepare. And that is not normative. This is something, in fact, we're going to see later on that Jesus actually, He's going to send them out again, and He's going to change these instructions. And when He changes the instructions, He's going to refer back to this mission. Because the reason why He tells them to do it the way He's telling them, to prepare the way He's telling them, which is no preparation, is because He wants them to learn one main lesson. What does He want them to learn? God will provide for you. You go where He tells you to go. You say what He tells you to say. You do what He tells you to do, and He will provide for you. You are not your own provider. Notice what He tells them. First of all, you're not to gather money for your mission. Don't acquire gold. Don't go get it. Or silver or copper for your money belt. You're not going to go and think about, okay, now how much money do we need for this short-term mission? Where are we going? How are we going to eat? No. You don't gather that. In fact, I don't want you carrying a travel bag or a bag for your journey. Peira is the word. a leather pouch used by travelers, a knapsack, a traveler's bag. Don't take it. I don't want you carrying any extra clothing. Ladies, could you have done that mission? Every time Jackie and I travel together, man, it's a sanctifying process for me. Not only because of what she carries, but what she makes me carry. No, you need more than that. You need more than that. Get rid of that little bag. Bring the big one out and fill it up. She's sanctified by me too. So it goes both ways. But he says, don't take two tunics. Don't take an extra pair of sandals. Don't take an extra staff. How are they going to make it? Notice the end of verse 10. For the worker is worthy of his support. You are going to subsist on this mission trip by the generosity of those to whom you minister. They're going to take care of you. And the work is worthy to be taken care of. What is the Lord teaching them by this set of instructions? God is able to meet any need you have. You don't even have to advertise it. Nobody has to know. And He's able to meet any need that you have. Now, as I said a moment ago, what He's not teaching them is that this is normative for the rest of ministry. In fact, listen to Luke 22, verse 35. And He said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said nothing. We didn't lack anything. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. There was a time I sent you out with no preparation because I wanted you to learn this lesson. Did you lack anything? No, the Lord took care of us. Then you learned the lesson. But now when you go, we're entering into a different time, and I want you prepared. What is the lesson for us? The same two truths. The Lord takes care of us. He provides for us. And yet He's called us to make good preparation when it's needed. This is something we have to learn in faithful ministry. Preparation differs depending upon the assignment. Sometimes even preparation differs depending upon the seasons of ministry. Nothing unbelieving about making preparations. You just lack faith. Just go to the mission field with no way you're going to think about supporting yourself. If you had faith, you'd just go. No, listen. It is not unbelieving to make preparations. Our Lord was teaching His men to live by faith when He told them, take a money bag, take a knapsack, take a weapon by which you can defend yourself if you're attacked on the road. That was not a lack of faith. That was good planning. But realize, even as you make your plans are not what takes care of you. God takes care of you. And at times, in fact, you'll make all your plans and they'll prove futile. And then God will take care of you in a way you never envisioned, which teaches you that He's the one taking care of you, not even your preparations. Sometimes we don't go out to do a particular ministry until we're fully prepared. Sometimes, that's why I mentioned seasons of ministry, sometimes God may have us go out when some people think we're ill-prepared. But in fact, it is wisdom. And that's the point I would make. You can't be faithful in ministry without godly wisdom. We need wisdom. Lord, show us what You would have us to do and how to do it. When to go. How to prepare. Show us. So that the preparation that is absolutely essential is character. It's spiritual maturity. Humility instead of pride. That's how you're prepared. Pride's going to sink your boat. You need the Lord. Grace is found in humility, not in pride. Is he the one supplying in the ultimate sense? Then you better be humble, because he resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Submission instead of self-will. We will never, by the grace of God, I pray, we will never send someone out of this church for ministry who hasn't displayed they can be submissive to their leaders right here. Because if you're a self-willed person here, you'll be a self-willed person out there. And no one is a good leader, no one is a good shepherd who is self-willed. Can you be submissive? Can somebody teach you, guide you, help you? Trust in the Lord instead of self-confidence. There's a kind of confidence that belongs to faith, but it's not confidence in yourself. It's confidence in your God. It might even appear to somebody else to be confidence in yourself, but you know it's not confidence in you. It's confidence in the Lord. Patience instead of impulsiveness. Impulsive people make a mess of ministry. Do you know what it is to wait, to be patient, to let the Lord guide you? Not to kick doors open and force doors open, but wait until He opens them. These are the non-negotiable preparations for ministry. The material things, the Lord will take care of. Make plans. It's wise to make plans. But even when your plans prove successful, your plans did not supply for you. God was at work through the plans supplying for you. And don't be surprised when many times He supplies for you in ways that your plans totally missed it. But He still took care of you. Where to go, what to say, what to do, how to prepare. Tonight we'll come back and look at the other two. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for these elements on display in the perfect wisdom of our Savior as He prepares His men, not only for that immediate opportunity in ministry, but what they'd be doing for the rest of their lives. Help us, Lord, to learn for our own lives, but also to learn in the training of others. Necessary elements for successful missions of ministry. Bless this word to our hearts. Save those who have not yet come to faith in Your Son. We ask in Jesus' name.